Well, good morning, everybody. It'd be good if you kept keep that passage open. I'll be referring to it through the talk. Before we do anything else, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the loving gift of your word. Help us all as we look and learn from your wisdom found in the book of Titus. Please send your spirit to change us as we listen. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. A soldier serving overseas received a Dear John letter from his girlfriend back home. Not only was she cutting off their relationship, adding insult to injury, she wrote, "Will you please return my favourite photograph of myself? I need it for my engagement picture in the local newspaper." The poor guy was devastated. But the soldiers in his unit came to his rescue. They went through the entire camp and collected pictures of all the other soldiers' girlfriends. Then they put them in a shoebox and sent it to the girl along with this note. "Please find your picture and return the rest to me. For the life of me, I can't remember which one you were." Revenge can be sweet. It can make us feel good. But as Christians, we're told to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Verses 1 and 2 today. You see, we live in a harsh, selfish, and often uncaring culture today. Some Christians try to separate themselves from it, while others conquer and dominate it. But many people today live in distrust of authority, of any kind at all. And let's not even get started on Brexit. People are cynical. They mistrust authority. We don't obey laws anymore, only the ones that are enforced. When we're driving, we only slow down when we see the speed camera or a police car. Only this week, I went to the Tesco's up at Gunton to get some stuff. And this young guy and his girlfriend parked in the disabled space. And I wanted to run up to him and say, "Excuse me, that is a disabled space. Move your car." 40 years ago, you do something wrong, and that person will tell your parents, and you know your parents are going to give you a smack. Today, you tell somebody they're doing something wrong, and you are told you're in the wrong. What's happened to our world today? People readily criticize others or put them down, even in church. Why? Because it makes them feel better about themselves. They are quick to argue. They are quick to threaten. Or they're quick to fight. They are often inconsiderate and selfish. They cut you up on the roads. They drop litter on our streets. The authorities in Crete would have been many more times corrupt, authoritarian and repressive than anything we experience in this country today. Yet Paul urges the Cretans to be obedient, respectful, and positive about their participation in society, doing good and being considerate and gentle. A group of people that slanders no one, who works for peace, are considerate and show gentleness to other people without discrimination is what God asks of us. That community would reflect the kindness and love of our God and of our Saviour. That community would shine like stars as they held to the word of life and held out the word of life to others in our community. That is a community of Christ's people on Crete. Paul tells Titus, this is the kind of community he wants. And this is the kind of community we should have in Christ Church. Think about the kinds of conversation you have had about politics or politicians and the laws of the land. Often they involve grumbling, cynicism, mockery. But as a Christian, we really shouldn't. In verse 1 and 2, Paul tells us, "Be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." As Christians, why should we do this? The answer is in verses 3 to 8. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us." In verses 3 to 8, we have the gospel message. We get told not only how you were saved in verses 3 to 8, but also why you were saved. Do you know why you were saved? Christian Barnard was a South African cardiac surgeon who performed the world's first heart transplant in 1967. Some of you will remember that. On one occasion, Dr. Barnard said to one of his patients, a guy who'd had a transplant, "Would you like to see your old heart?" And at 8 o'clock the following evening, he and the patient stood in a room at the hospital in Johannesburg. And Dr. Barnard went to this cupboard, took down this glass container and handed it to the patient. In that glass bottle was the man's old heart. And for a moment, the man just stood there, stunned into silence. Finally, he said to Dr. Barnard, "So that was my old heart that caused me so much trouble." Then he handed it back, turned his back, and left it behind forever. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, can you look back to a time when you were saved? Or when you knew you were saved? Can you see the before and after in your life? Can you look and say, "There's my old heart that caused me so much trouble, and thank God that he has given me a new heart"? Paul wrote this letter to Titus to tell him what the Christian life should look like. He said that because of what God has done for all of us, we should live a life different from our old life. God has given you a new life. God has given you a new heart. The moment you believed, God did a heart transplant on you. He took away your old evil heart, the heart of sin and shame and trouble, and he put in a new heart, one of love, compassion, and kindness, a heart that beats for God. Verses 3 to 8 help us to see all that God has done for us. What has he done for us? What has God given us? Firstly, he has given us himself. He has kindly and lovingly given us his Son, it says in verse 4. He has generously poured out on us his Spirit, verse 6. There is nothing more God could have given. That is what God has given us. What has God done? He's done everything. He has justified us with no cost to us and at great cost to himself. Verse 7. He has given us new birth and he has renewed us, it says in verse 5. Every step of the way he has provided. Everything that was needed and is needed, he has done and is doing. There is nothing more he could have done. That's what God has done. And what has God promised? He has promised us eternal life in a world reborn. He has saved us to become heirs who look forward with certain hope to an eternity spent enjoying all that Christ deserved. It says in verse 7. This is the hope of eternal life, and it is promised by God, who doesn't lie. There is nothing more that he could have promised us. That's what God has promised. Praise God that he has rescued you from a foolish, hopeless life and has poured out his Spirit on you and promised you a glorious future. So be submissive to rulers and authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. I know this isn't easy, but look what God has done for us in return. So how do you react to controversies, arguments or differences of opinion among other Christians? Do you want to roll up your sleeves for a good fight or be a peacemaker? After a town Christian convention had ended, three vicars were discussing the results with one another. The first vicar said, "The week worked out really great for us. We gained 4 new families." The next vicar said, "We did better than that. We gained 6 new families." The final vicar said, "Well, we did even better than that. We got rid of our 10 worst families." Maybe it's the drama of watching an argument unfold. Maybe it's just that we love to define ourselves by separating into smaller and smaller factions in the church. Or maybe it's just an overzealous and wrong-minded approach to doing something we think is right. The truth is, we are still, to some extent, the people of verse 3. Foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, etc. But Christ gave himself for us to make a people, to make a united church. Acting in a way that divides the church, destroys the gospel, and undermines Christ's mission. And it goes against God's plan for you. And that's why Paul warns Titus to warn them once, then warn them again, then finally to put them out of the church. Someone who continues to divide God's people. We don't know anything about Zenas in verse 13, but Apollos was seen as a rival to Paul in Corinth. It could have been easy for Paul to undermine him. But this is not how Paul sees it. Paul and Apollos are only servants. Jesus is the one who is Lord, and God is the one who makes the church grow. Paul's concern is that the needs of Zenas and Apollos be provided for. He could have undermined him, but no. He wants to help him because their job is the same. Paul puts Christ and his mission first, and make sure Apollos has everything he needs for the work of the gospel, to the glory of God. Is everything you do, I wonder, to further the gospel and give glory to God? Because it should be. Anything that harms this church and its ministers is not good for Christ's mission and divides the church. God has given us so much: the hope of eternal life, the Holy Spirit, and a new heart. But the question we must ask for ourselves is what did God save us for? What did God save us for? We know why he saved us and how he saved us, but what did he save us for? If you've nodded off, if you've drifted off somewhere, this is the main point, guys. What did he save us for? Back in the room, face the front, I'm back in school. This is where Paul has been heading all along in this letter, the purpose of salvation. And the purpose of salvation is a transformed life which brings glory to God. A transformed life that brings glory to God. What does the gospel do? It changes us and it transforms us as we read it every day. It makes us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Titus, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It's a bit of a mouthful, but what Paul is saying, Paul tells us that it's about the truth that leads to godliness. It's the truth that leads to godliness. Not a truth that makes you feel better about yourself. Because quite often, it's a truth that makes you feel worse about yourself. Not a truth that says it doesn't matter how you live your life. Because God passionately cares about how we live our lives. This is a truth that changes us. A truth that leads to godliness. What did God save you for? Why did God send Jesus to die for you? Why did God send his Holy Spirit to wash you clean? It was so that you may live a life of godliness, to bring glory to his name. That's why. What's that going to look like? Verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. So those who have trusted in God have to be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. This is clearly very important to Paul. He tells Titus, I want you to stress these things. Teach the church there in Crete. Stress it. Insist on these things. Those who have trusted God should entrust themselves to doing what is good. I don't know about you. I'm fortunate enough to have people work for me. If I insist they do something, they better do it. If my wife insists I do something, I better do it. Listen to Paul's word in Ephesians. He simply says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I've used the NIV version there, sorry, but I prefer the NIV there. Why has God saved you? Why has God given you a new heart? Was it so you could sit back and coast to heaven? No. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. I think we can easily give our attention to what we've been saved from and look forward to heaven and forget how much the New Testament has to say about what we are saved for, here and now. In verse 8, Paul says he wants to stress these things. I want you to insist on these things. He tells Titus to insist. See, salvation is like a new suit of clothing. God expects us not just to own it, not just to keep it safe in the wardrobe and look at it from time to time, but to wear it. He wants us to wear our salvation. Martin Luther once said that if good works and love do not blossom faith, it is not genuine faith, and the gospel has not yet gained a foothold, and Christ is not yet rightly known. Or to quote James from his letter in the New Testament, faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. It's not the real thing. So listen. Listen carefully. Good works is not the reason that anyone was saved. Good works are the result when someone is saved. Good works are the evidence of salvation. We're to be changed. Good works don't save you, but they show you have been saved, and that what you've been saved for, to become more Christ-like. So let's be sure we're not lazy Christians here in Christchurch. Let's be sure we're not disobedient Christians. Let's be sure we don't miss the whole point of our salvation. The gospel is not just about what you're saved from. The gospel is also about what you're saved for. Good works are both the evidence of salvation and the goal of salvation. Paul ends his letter, as he ends all his letters, with some greetings. Paul's letters are not just some theological instructions. They're also family letters written to his church family. They're written to be read out to the church family. But even in the middle of all this, Paul says in verse 14, our people must devote themselves to good works. People, we must devote ourselves to good works. So finally, Christians have new hearts. And that means that Christians are to live new lives. And evidence of a heart transplant should be obvious to everyone, because the truth leads to godliness. Amen.